it's even been kind of humorous. But yeah, Lord, we thank you for the sweet time of fellowship with you and each other. And what a rich time, Lord, you give us to spend time together in your word. And through it, Lord, turn our hearts to have a fresh and renewed commitment of our lives to you. Lord God, we pray back to you the words of the psalmist. Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes, that I may behold wonderful things from your law. I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commands from me. My soul is crushed with longing after your ordinance at all times. You rebuke the arrogant, the crushed, who wander from your commandments. Take away reproach and contempt from me, for I observe your testimonies. Even though the princes sit and talk against me, your servant meditates on your statutes. Your testimonies also are a delight, and they are my counselors. Almighty God, transform us to become the kind of servant that you want us to be. And that's a faithful one. And may we have a genuine, a God-honoring discipline in our private lives that reflects your glory to our community around us. And that witness, that declaration of your glory, not be silenced by those who disbelieve. But yet, Lord, may our living declare our Lord and Savior. And may those who hear and see that proclamation come to the salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Oh God, give us such grace for your glory and honor forever and ever. And for out of the tomb he came with grace and majesty, that Jesus Christ is indeed alive, and thus our God reigns. And Lord, fill us this morning with your mercy, peace, and love, that we live in your grace with each other, and standing firm on your truth, and boldly and obediently preaching your gospel to each other and to those who are outside the kingdom. By your grace, bring them too into your kingdom, Lord. And Lord Jesus, bless White River Baptist, your church, with new families and the finances to further the work that you give us. And Holy Spirit, as we open the scripture together this morning, we first acknowledge that this indeed is the holy inspired word of God that you inspired Peter to write down, so that we today can hear you speak to us. Lord, help us to long for the pure milk of your word, so that we may grow and become more like Christ. And draw us near and grant us understanding of your truth and nourish us with it, so that we grow to become living stones in the foundation that Jesus is building. And through Jesus Christ, may we bring honor and glory to you, Almighty God. And it's in his precious and holy name, the name of Jesus Christ, that we lift our prayer. And all God's children said, amen and amen. Well, if you take your copy of God's Word, I guarantee what we're going to be looking for is there. But if you take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. So far in this first epistle, Peter has unfolded the tremendous value that we have individually and that we have in the hope that's found through and in Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through his resurrection from the dead. As Peter began to explain and expand upon our corporate blessings as well, in the church in particular, that are also found in and through Christ. The choice stone, the precious cornerstone. And now that cornerstone is creating in us the church to be a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of the darkness into His marvelous light. And now Peter goes on to deal with the more practical aspects of life. He deals with how we should live our lives as citizens, as that new race, as part of His kingdom. And remember, Peter's writing to those, and we saw that at the very beginning of his letter, who reside as aliens that are scattered throughout the Roman Empire and are under persecution and sufferings. And yet, they had certain obligations. And in chapter 2, verse 11 and onward, Peter deals with these obligations. Now, before we read our focal passage together today, we need to make something very clear here. Going forward in Peter, he's going to outline life implications. That if you've received His mercy and you've been born again and have been made a part of this new creation, these life applications should be a result of that change in us. Now, the natural reaction of these imperatives, these commands, is to begin to believe that the way I'm right with God is by being obedient to Him. We believe that what I do makes me right with God. And if you're here this morning, or if you're listening to this online, and you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ, what you're going to hear today can tend to lead you to that thought, that Christianity is about being and doing and having a holy heart, being right with God. And friend, that's the farthest thing from the truth. We don't answer God. That's how God approves of me here. That's not what we see in the Scripture. That's not our base. And friend, there's nothing else that even comes close to that, that says what we are. That we are right with God only because of His grace. Not because of what we do. Not because we're obedient to Him. But because of His grace. And that is all displayed through the death of Jesus Christ. It's by faith and faith alone that we're even related to Him. And when we stand before God, even on the day of judgment, God's not going to look at you and say, "Did you do well? Were you good to your wife? Were you good to your husband? Did you raise up good kids? Did you not cheat, steal, and plunder? Were you good to the other people around you?" That's not going to be the question. The question is going to be, have you trusted in my Son? Have you trusted in Christ? So, at the very outset, and please understand, that's not the basis. The basis isn't obedience. The basis is grace. Peter's already laid that out for us in the beginning of his letter. And now he comes to those saved by grace, and he says, if that's true of you, if you indeed have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, then... if then you are the people of God, as we talked about, if you are indeed a holy nation, a royal priesthood, then live like it. Don't live contrary to what God has already said about you. And too many times, we're willing to accept the title of the people of God without living as such. And so we're going to look at the end of that today. So let's begin by reading the Word of God together. We're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from the fleshly lust which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Almighty God, again, we thank you so much for your word that you've given us this morning. And Lord, we pray that you, right now you would clear our minds of the clutter of life, that we might hear you speak. And Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit, that you would just convict us where we need to be convicted and give us revelation where we need revelation, that we might become more like Christ. And we thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, one of my favorite TV shows back in the day was Bonanza. Oh, anybody else like Bonanza? I loved that show. Well, Dan Blocker, you know, he played one of my favorite characters, and that was Hoss. I really liked Hoss. And when Dan died unexpectedly, well, Hoss died too. And the producers knew that they couldn't replace him. And so the story was that a woman was caught up in a flood. And Hoss held her with one hand while holding on to a branch with the other hand to keep her, or keep them from being swept downstream. And he died, but he never let go. And so he died, but she lived. And we, the fans, even though we mourned over a fictional character, but it really was a fitting way for Hoss to die. But the sad thing was, is back in the 80s, producers were trying to launch a new TV series called Bonanza, The Next Generation. And the story was that the original Cartwrights were all dead. Ben's brother ran the Ponderosa. And for many reasons, Adam's son, little Joe's son, and Hoss's son were coming to live there. Now, Hoss had died without ever marrying. And the new series said that he had an illegitimate son. And before he died, he was planning on bringing the mother to the Ponderosa. Well, test audiences, as you can imagine, were scheduled for the fans of the original series. And they were furious. I mean, Ben had three sons by three wives with the possibility of another son somewhere else. Adam, sometimes, you know, the scholar and the, sometimes the Casanova, may have had an illegitimate son. And Joe, well, if Joe had an illegitimate son, nobody would have been surprised. But Hoss? No way! Fans refused to believe it. And test audiences, they were so angry with the producers that they canceled the series pilot before it was ever aired. Fans just refused to believe of Hoss's immorality. Well, listen, friends, if a fictional character can inspire such belief in his character, how much more should we keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that the thing which they slander us as evildoers, that they may, because of our good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. We're to win the battle for holiness by abstaining from fleshly lusts, and rather glorify God in our good works. Friends, what we are will contradict the false accusations spoken against us by the world around us. In one respect, today's culture is very similar to that of Peter's time. And unbelievers everywhere constantly attacked and criticized. It had been succeeded by in capturing the major economic and social and educational institutions in our society. In fact, Wilbur Smith once said that the world has opposed Christianity ever since Jesus' day. And we as believers shouldn't expect things to be any different today. Listen to what he said. At first, one would think that a religion which exalts and seeks to follow only after the perfect and righteous man who has never ever lived on this earth, who was never had never harmed anyone, whose words delivered for superstition and fear, whose works redeemed from pain and demons and death and hunger, whose life was a great shaft of light shot into the murky darkness of the Roman world, and that sensual and skeptic century, who died because he loved us, and who always sought to bring men into communion with God to bestow upon them eternal life and a home in heaven, one would have a thought that such a character and the religion which his life and work on earth established would have been welcomed with open arms the first moment it was announced, and that the hope it established never would see opposition or attack or communication except from the beginning. But, you know, as we know, friends, that has not been such in history. In fact, the New Testament itself testifies to the fact that Christ himself was viciously and constantly attacked, and that the apostles suffered the same opposition. And it was predicted by those very apostles that Christianity, that we, the church, would continue to suffer down to the end of the age. John MacArthur says, "It's often the scandalous conduct of so-called Christians that provides fuel for the critics and skeptics' vicious accusations, whereas the godliness of true Christians does the most to silence Christianity's opponents." Robert Layton wrote, "When a Christian walks irreprovably, his enemies have nowhere to fasten their teeth on them, but are forced to gnaw at their own malignant tongues. As it secures the godly, thus to stop the lying mouths of the foolish men, so it is as painful to them to be stopped as muzzling is to the beasts. And it punishes their malice. And this is a wise Christian's way. Instead of impatiently fretting and at the mistakes or the willful misgenders of men, to keep on his calm temper of mind and upright course of life, and silence innocence, this as a rock breaks the waves into the foam that roar about it." And Alexander McLaren, he commented, "The world takes notions of God, most of all from the people who say they belong to God's family, that they read us a great deal more than they read the Bible." That's a scary thought, isn't it? They see us, but they only hear about Jesus Christ. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told all who would seriously follow him, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." And that's the essence. That's the very essence of what Peter's exhorting us to do in this passage. Because the living of godly lives is, friends, the single most effective foundation and witness for making the gospel attractive and believable. As recipients of Peter's letter, we need some motivation to persevere in our evangelism in the midst of the stressful and difficult trials and persecutions that we encounter daily. Peter called us forth to fortify our testimonies with two, right here in this set, we'll see two critical aspects of righteous living. First, a personal and godly discipline that's inward and private. And then a personal godly manner that's outward and public. So we're going to look at those two things together this morning. Let's first of all look at verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Peter begins his exhortation by addressing us, first of all, here as beloved. That implies that we're not just objects, that we're objects of God's immeasurable love, and that we have a duty to obey the one who loved us. And on that basis, Peter urges us to respond to God's love by living for him. And Peter further identified believers as aliens and strangers here, and that fully reminds us that we're not truly members of this world's society. Paul wrote, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." As believers, we're spiritual aliens, and we must shun the things of this world. Aliens literally means alongside the house. And the word came up to mean a person who lives in a country not of his own and therefore is a foreigner. The term literally describes who we are, because as Christians, we don't belong to the world system, but live alongside those who do. In this section, Peter's called us to a righteous life in a hostile world. We're foreigners in a secular society because of our citizenship isn't here, it's in heaven. And notice that Peter here also uses the term strangers, which kind of adds a little flavoring to what he's been talking about as aliens. And strangers, it's kind of a synonym of aliens. And it refers to a visitor who travels through a country and perhaps just takes a brief stay there. Just stop and stay there for a little while. The writer of Hebrews reminded believers, "For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come." And since we as believers aren't part of this world, we look again at verse 11. We must abstain from fleshly lusts. And perhaps even more literally, hold yourself away from fleshly lusts is a literal translation of that. So listen, even through rebirth, even though rebirth produces a new nature with holy longings, that new life force, if you will, remains incarcerated in this old, unredeemed human flesh, triggering that ongoing battle between the spirit and the flesh. In order to have an impact on the world for God, we must be disciplined in an inward and private way by avoiding the desires of the fallen nature. Friends, understand, as believers, we're no longer slaves of unrighteousness. And sin isn't our master anymore. We're free from its dominant in exclusive power. The command we see here to abstain, it signifies that saints have the ability by the new life and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to restrain the lustful flesh. Even in a postmodern culture that's dominated by sensuality and immorality and moral relativism. Now, the term fleshly lusts here, it isn't limited, first of all, to sexual immorality, but rather it includes all of the evils of man's sinful nature. And Paul, if you remember, he warned the Galatians, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. Look at what Peter says next. He uses the phrase, which wage war against the soul. It magnifies and intensifies his discussion of the fleshly lusts. In the Greek, the word which that we see here indicates that it's the character of these lusts and cravings to wage war against the new heart that God has created within the soul of every believer. War is to carry on a military campaign. And fleshly lusts are personified as if they were an army of terrorists who constantly search out and try to destroy our joy, our peace, and our usefulness. Even Paul, and you remember this in Romans 7, even Paul found himself in the midst of intense struggle that we all experience. Listen to his words out of Romans 7. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm of the flesh, sold into the bondage of sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing that I don't want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want to do, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I don't want to do. But if I am doing the very thing that I don't want to do, I'm no longer the one doing it, but the sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Boy, you can't say it much better than that. Wage war. It's a very strong term, and it generally means to carry out a long-term military campaign. It implies not just resentment, but a relentless, malicious aggression. And since it takes place in the soul, it's kind of a civil war, if you will. And joined with the concept of fleshly lust, it gives us an image of an army of lustful terrorists waging an internal search and destroy mission to conquer the soul of us, the believer. Listen, prior to our conversion, all sinners live under the dominance of fleshly lust. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But once saved, however, God commands believers to abstain from being driven by the lust. In fact, 1 John chapter 2 says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from the world. The world's passing away, it also its lust. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." The key to abstaining from fleshly desires and defeating fleshly temptations lies in the walk in walking in the power of the Holy Spirit and exercising a godly discipline. The battle is won or lost on the inside, deep within the heart. And James reports, "Let no one say that he is tempted, that I am being tempted by God. For God cannot tempt by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lusts. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." And this, James follows right after verse 12. And it shows the same kind of behavior that Peter is speaking of. James says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Friends, we face opposition and end up wanting to fit in. The temptation to compromise our convictions, it becomes great. And the trouble comes when we forget that this world isn't our home. And therefore we must have an eternal perspective. And remember that we're only aliens and strangers here. Our real home is in heaven with God. But even here, he's in control of everything that concerns us. Back to Peter in verse 12. "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slandered you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of our visitation." Christian friends, listen. In order to effectively evangelize, our transformed inner lives must be visible on the outside to the world. Peter thus has commanded us to keep our behavior. And the word here means daily conduct. To keep our behavior at a very high level. Excellent. Or your translation might have honorable. And it's a very rich in meaning, and it applies the purest and the highest and the most noble kind of goodness. And usually means a beautiful of an outward form. The term the term means the loveliest kind of visible goodness. And having been disciplined in the inward, in private, we must outwardly now live among the non-Christians in a way that reflects our inward discipline. The early Christians, they were falsely accused of rebellion against the government, with such accusations as terrorism, such as the burning of Rome that they were accused for, atheism, cannibalism, immorality, damaging trade and social progress, and leading slaves into rebellion. These were serious accusations of rebellious and treasonous activities that threatened the empire's economic and social progress. And we wonder why they get so upset at us today. Look at the middle of verse 12. And the very thing in which they slander. Believers must live the opposite way, proving to unbelievers wrong and demonstrating the validity of the gospel. Listen, our credibility is on stage here. Our personal witness has a huge impact. By observing the exceptional life of such believers, some will believe. Some will be saved and glorify God in the day of visitation. Which is, that's kind of an interesting term in itself. The day of salvation is an Old Testament concept referring to the occasions when God visited mankind for either judgment or for blessing. And the prophet Isaiah wrote of the divine visitation for the purpose of judgment. He said, "Now what will you do in the day of punishment and all the devastation which will come from afar? So whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your wealth?" Now, on the other hand, in Exodus, God's visitation is announced to Israel, and it eventually leads to the deliverance from Egypt, which would be a blessing to the people. And similarly, Jeremiah prophesied that God's visitation to deliver the Jews from Babylon when he said, "For this says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you and bring you back to this place." And that's just a couple. That's just a couple. But the Old Testament records have many, many other cases in which God visited the people for either judgment or blessing. Now, usually in the New Testament, visitation indicates a blessing and also redemption. And the immediate aftermath of John the Baptist's birth. You remember his father Zacharias prophesied, "Blessed is be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people." Now, on the other hand, concerning the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, Jesus said, "They will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." And because the Jews rejected Christ's visitation of salvation, it turned into a visitation of judgment. God's redemption, it's essential in Peter's reference here to the day of our visitation. In the words that he used, Peter's teaching that when the grace of God visits the heart of an unbeliever, he will respond to the saving faith and glorify God because he remembers the testimony of believers who had observed. Those who don't believe will experience the visitation of his wrath in the final judgment. He used expression to show that some would be privileged to glorify God when he also visited them with salvation. John Piper says, if we're to live our lives in such a way that they don't point people to the glory of God, then our lives are without positive significance from a Christian standpoint. What we become is just an echo of God neglecting culture. We fit into the world so well that our lives don't point beyond the world. We're no longer aliens and strangers, but simply conforming citizens of the God-ignoring world. God's friends, from a biblical standpoint, the greatest issue in the world is the glory of God. Understand, all man's behavior is meant by God to bring glory to himself. Keep your behavior excellent so that you will glorify God, it says there in Peter. And as far as God is concerned, your life has a positive significance to the degree that what you do from the time that you get up in the morning to the time that you go to bed points people to the glory of God. Now here's a stirring example of how godly living can influence the salvation of unbelievers. And it comes from the events in a Japanese prisoner camp of World War II in the Philippines. American missionaries, Herb and Ruth Klingon, and their young son, they were prisoners of this Japanese for 3 years. And Herb's diary told of his family's torture, the murders that were taking place, the starvation of death to death by many of the camp other inmates. The prisoners particularly hated and feared the camp's commander, Konishi. And Herb described especially one diabolical plan that Konishi had forced on the Klingons and on their fellow inmates near the end of the war. You see, Konishi had found an inventive way to abuse them even more. He actually increased their food ration, but gave them pele, which is unhusked rice. And eating the rice, it had a very razor-sharp outer shell and would cause intestinal bleeding that would kill them. Herb says that we had no tools to remove the husks. And doing the job manually by pounding the grain on the ground or rolling it with a big heavy stick, it consumed more calories than the rice would supply. And that was a death sentence too. But of course we know that divine providence spared the Klingons and others. And in February 1945, the Allied forces liberated the prison camp. And that prevented the commander from carrying out his plan of eventually shooting and killing all of the surviving prisoners. And years later, the Klingons learned that Konishi had been found working as a groundskeeper at a Manila golf course. And he was put on trial for his war crimes and hanged. But before his execution, he professed conversion to Christianity, saying that he had been deeply affected by the testimony of Christian missionaries that he had persecuted. So friends, effective evangelism, it flows from the power of a righteous life, even in the midst of suffering. When we direct our desires to God and find hope and contentment in His mercy and power and promises, our outward life starts to show what Peter calls excellent behavior. A humble love and fearless courage and self-denying generosity. A joyful simplicity and a peaceful suffering. And these behaviors, they point to God's glory because they are the point to a stable, a sure, a satisfying object of desire and hope that is not of this world. Spurgeon said, "Christians should be good citizens. Though in one respect they are not citizens of this world, yet they find themselves in it. They should seek the good of those among whom they dwell and be patterns of order." Bill White of Paramount, California, talks about being in Compton, California, working with volunteers from several different churches on a Saturday, doing projects as they serve their community, their city. And at lunchtime, he was headed down the street, all dressed. They were all dressed. There was dozens of them there from all these church volunteers, all dressed in yellow T-shirts. And they had just completed a makeover down the street of a local house. Well, Bill was about six or eight houses away when he passed a married couple that was out in their working in their yard. And he paused to compliment the woman on her roses. And she asked, "What are you doing down the street?" And so Bill told her that he represented a band of churches that united in their desire to serve the city. And they continued to talk about how that neighborhood had been radically transformed by these Christians' simple acts of goodness. When the woman's husband saw Bill's yellow volunteer shirt, he turned off his weed whacker and he set it down and started walking towards his wife and Bill. And Bill says, "I will never forget his words. After looking into my eyes," Bill says, he nodded approvingly towards the renovated house down the street and said, "I love your heart. Where can I get a heart like yours?" And flabbergasted, Bill simply replied, "We got our hearts from Jesus, and he would be glad to give you one like this too." And before he had left, he had a great conversation about the unparalleled gospel of Jesus Christ and his power to change hearts and homes and neighborhoods and cities. And that's how it's done, my friends. Simply be who you are in Christ and reflect his love to a dark and broken world. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you so much for your word this day. And Lord, we must confess that this war that's raging on within us who believe, Lord, that we fall captive sometimes. We fail. And so, Lord, our prayer is that, Lord, that you would indeed bring our hearts back to you, that you would indeed give us the strength to stand firm on your truth, to stand firm in your gospel, not only in the knowledge of our mind and heart, but let it shine through outwardly our action. Lord, create in us inside deep a new heart, a heart that will reflect Jesus on the outside. And may this dark world, this community around us, see that. May they see a transparency. May they see a genuineness coming from us of who we are, that we are indeed real. That we don't put out some kind of false persona like we talked about in Sunday school, but that we reflect the truth of Christ. May the fruit project the truth. Lord, if there's one here or listening online right now that do not know you as Christ, that do not know you as Lord and Savior, we pray right now, Holy Spirit, convict their hearts. Reveal Jesus to them. Lord, make it known the truth. Bring them, Lord, into your salvation. Move their hearts to respond in faith in Christ. And then to transform them to be like Christ so that the outward becomes like the inward. And Lord, we just thank you. We thank you so much for your amazing grace, for your gift that you've given us. And let us again be a true witness of what you have done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the last song that Sharon's going to come lead us in, I don't know what's going to be up on the screen right now. And I don't know, but it is Amazing Grace. And we're going to sing the first and fourth verses. I think it's 202 off the top of my head. So I don't know what we're about to see. Okay. That's all right. We're singing Amazing Grace. You should know that one. So as Sharon comes and leads, please stand and we'll sing it together.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home.
Honored to be back at 6 o'clock as we continue through the Gospel of John. Again, I apologize for that not being saved and messing us up today, but yeah, you guys did great, even a cappella today. So let's pray and then we'll be dismissed. Almighty God, again, you send us forth from a building, but you send us out into a community that we are aliens of. And yet, Lord, we pray that you would earnestly go before us to prepare hearts for a harvest, that we would go forth with the truth of your gospel on our lips, and that we may profess Jesus Christ to all that will hear. And we pray that you would move those hearts to respond to you so that they too may become aliens in this world and be a part of your kingdom. And we thank you for what you're about to do, and we thank you for allowing us to serve you. Lord Jesus, we just pray for safety as several that are traveling return this week. And Lord, we just look forward to our time together this evening with you and with each other. And we ask your blessings on it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed. And you can hear the music.